Well, it's a great pleasure to be with you today and to have the opportunity to speak about Luther as pastor. One of the strange things, by the way, I like to teach from a bar stool generally. I can stand and teach, but it confuses me, so I prefer to sit down on a bar stool on the whole. One of the strange things about the subject of Luther as pastor is, although, as I'm going to argue, the Reformation, certainly for Luther, begins in the context of what for him was a pastoral crisis or a very challenging pastoral moment, there's very, very little actually written on Luther as pastor. There's a collection of essays published by Erdmans, collected out of the Lutheran Quarterly, entitled The Pastoral Luther, and there are a couple of things in German. But there's not an awful lot written about Luther as pastor, which is odd, given the fact that Luther would, I think, have regarded his primary calling as being that of the pastoral ministry. And pastoral ministry would have taken up a considerable amount of his time each week and was the fundamental motivation, as I said, for the Reformation and for much of his life. And when I was called to be pastor at Cornerstone, one of the books I read in preparation for that was the book by Charles Arand and Robert Kolb. That's A-R-A-N-D and Kolb, K-O-L-B. The Genius of Luther's Theology, which is a book attempting to distill out of Luther's writings and thoughts a practical proposals for the way the church should be pastored. So Luther's writings and Luther's thought are pervaded, I think, with ideas that are extremely useful in a pastoral context. And yet Luther as pastor has not been a major subject of scholarly interest. And when I was asked some years ago to write what became Luther on the Christian Life, my book for Crossway, Cross and Freedom, I decided to look at Luther through the lens of, well, how is his theology connecting to how he goes about being a pastor and being a churchman week by week and year by year? Because I didn't think Luther had been addressed in quite that way. There's a tendency often in approaching Luther to abstract his theology from its context or to address his theology as it relates particularly to polemical situations and developments in Europe at the time. Whereas, in fact, the regular weekly life of Martin Luther would have been the regular weekly life of a pastor. So that's the first point I want to make. The second point I want to make is this, that we should not underestimate the pastoral revolution that was the Reformation. The Reformation is not simply a shift on a number of doctrinal points from medieval Catholicism. It is a shift on a number of doctrinal points, but they are doctrinal points that carry over into the very shape and life of the church, such that the shape and life of a Protestant church that is truly Protestant will be distinctively different in a number of ways from a Roman Catholic church or a Mennonite church. There are ways that Protestant theology practically should shape what the church looks like and what the pastoral task involves. And just to throw a few things out before I come down to some detail, perhaps the major and most obvious one will be a shift from the centrality of sacrament to word. Now, I use the word centrality carefully there. I'm not saying that the word supplants sacraments. I'm saying that the central place in Christian piety comes to be occupied by the proclamation of the word. The example I've used many, many times is if you go into a well-designed Roman Catholic cathedral, if you go into one of the great medieval cathedrals of Europe, or if you go into St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York, if the architect has done his job well, your eyes will naturally be carried to the altar. The architecture will focus your attention on the altar because the altar's where the most important thing happens in a medieval church. It's where the people meet their God. God comes to the people in the Mass. And therefore, setting aside any problems we might have with the Mass theologically at this point, I think we can at least acknowledge that in medieval Roman Catholic piety, God meets his people in the Mass, and it's right that that is placed in the center. you go to, say, St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh, and you walk into the cathedral there, the cathedral has been designed with a Protestant sensibility. Your eyes will be drawn to the centre, and at the centre, there is an elevated pulpit. Because the most important thing that happens in a Protestant context is the proclamation of the word. Because, as I shall argue, taking its cue from Luther, Reformation Protestantism sees the proclamation of the word as the mediation of God's presence to his people in the here and now. So the most obvious shift is from sacrament to word, from the Mass, if you like, to preaching. And Luther is going to be central to that shift. It's not that there was no preaching in the Middle Ages. There were some great preachers in the Middle Ages. Thomas Aquinas, if you look up Thomas Aquinas' name in any decent library catalogue, you will find numerous commentaries on biblical books associated with him. Well, these started as sermons. He was a member of the Dominican Order, the Order of Preachers, that was formed in part to promote preaching in 13th century Europe. There were some great preachers in the Middle Ages. Bernard of Clairvaux. Bernard of Clairvaux preached up a crusade. There were some great preachers in the Middle Ages, but preaching never occupied the central position that it did in Protestantism. And in many parishes, there would have been little or no preaching at all, because the important thing was the liturgical performance of the Mass. That was the critical thing. So we come to Luther then. How should we approach Luther as pastor? Well, the first thing I want to say is the Reformation begins as a local pastoral crisis for Martin Luther. Not only is Luther an Augustinian monk, he's also ordained as a priest. And that means that he would have been involved in the day-to-day pastoral care of the parish in Wittenberg. He would have been one who preached regularly. He would have been one who took confession. He was intimately involved in the life of the people in Wittenberg. He was not a contemplative monastic squirreled away somewhere studying his books and having beautiful thoughts. He was intimately involved in the day-to-day life of his people. And 1517 presents Luther with a peculiar problem. The preaching of the indulgence of Tetzel. Tetzel is the man charged to preach indulgences, to raise money for Albrecht of Brandenburg, one of the local bishops, and for the papacy. And he makes his way up through the Holy Roman Empire, coming closer and closer to Wittenberg. In actual fact, he will not be allowed into Wittenberg, and he will not be allowed into Wittenberg because Frederick the Wise, the prince of Electoral Saxony, has the finest collection of relics north of the Alps, and therefore regards Tetzel as a potential danger to his own trade in relics. But it's round about January of 1517. I was chatting to my friend Tim Wenger, the Luther scholar, a couple of weeks ago about this, and he dates, he says that this sermon is preached, I think, in January 1517. There is a standard indulgence being preached in Wittenberg in January 1517, and Luther is required to preach on this. And literally halfway through the sermon, Luther seems to lose his faith in indulgences. Halfway through the sermon, Luther essentially says, "Hang on a minute, I don't think this makes sense anymore." Frederick the Wise is furious because, of course, it's going to impact Frederick the Wise's little racket going on in Electoral Saxony. But 1517 is the year that Luther starts to have real doubts about whether the practice of indulgences, the buying and selling of divine favor, can really do what it's meant to do. And things come to a head in October 1517, and Luther launches his 95 Theses Against Indulgences, calls for a university debate, effectively, on the practice of indulgences. Why does he do that when the indulgence is not being sold in Wittenberg? He does it because, like many pastors probably before and certainly since, he knows that his congregation do stuff they're not meant to do. Tetzel is just over the river. He's in the towns of Jüterbog and Zerbst, and he's selling his indulgences. And Luther knows whatever he's teaching the people about indulgences, the lure The lure of that easy fix, the lure of the jingles about every time a coin in the copper rings a soul from Purgatory Springs, that's powerful. If you trust the church, and you believe in the theology of the church, and you believe that your beloved grandmother, you know, whom you love, but she had a bit of a tongue in her, I mean, she was a nasty piece of work in some ways, you believe that she's laboring away in purgatory, that's a powerful, an attractive sales pitch. And if you've seen the Luther movie of 12, 15 years ago, it's actually pretty good. The chronology is a bit crunched, but the basic storyline is good. It misses, I think the big thing it misses is Luther's sense of humor. He comes across as rather serious in it. Tim Wenger told me he couldn't take it seriously because there were pews in the church, and there were no pews in the church in the 16th century. That struck me as a particularly geeky criticism of Luther movie. But even so, if you've seen that movie, there is that moment when Luther's walking down the main street of Wittenberg and the young girl comes up to him and he asks her, you know, have you used the money to buy the food for the baby you're carrying or something? And she says, no, I've used it for something much better. I bought this indulgence. You know, and Luther turns around with a scowl on his face and you think, yeah, the Reformation's about to go down at this point. You know, it's all starting to happen. Who knows if that encounter ever happened? But I'm guessing something like that encounter happened and probably happened more than once. Luther would have been aware that his people were buying these things and they were wasting their money and they were being taught an incorrect view of God's grace, that God's grace could be bought and sold on the marketplace for cash without any transformation of the heart whatsoever. That's why the 95 Theses begin with that statement. When our Lord said repent, he meant that the whole of life should be one of repentance. So I want to make the point at the start. The Reformation really begins in the crucible of Luther's pastoral ministry. And Luther will go on as his theology develops to fundamentally transform the nature of the pastoral task. And one of the things I think that Luther gets right, and dare I say it, it's one of the things that the Roman Catholic Church gets right in principle, in a way that a lot of modern Protestants don't get right, and that is this. There is a connection between how you understand God's grace and the shape and form of pastoral ministry. Now, don't get me wrong, I fundamentally disagree with Roman Catholic understanding of grace. But one thing I can say is that their practice seems to conform with their theory. The centrality of the Mass is not incidental, because their understanding of the connection between grace and the way church looks and operates is a tight one. And for Luther, as Luther in the late second decade of the 16th century becomes convinced that grace only comes to us through the crucified flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, which raises the key question, where do I find the crucified Christ? Where is the crucified Christ now to be found? And Luther's basic answer is this. It is found in the proclamation of the word, and it is found in the administration of the sacraments. And one of the great things about that book by Arend and Kolb when I read it was, I was thinking, wow, it makes pastoral ministry really very simple, doesn't it? When you ask the question, okay, where's God's grace to be found? And you find where it's to be found, then you just go and act in accordance with that. You preach the word and you administer the sacraments. It makes, it would render, I think, 80% of the practical theology professors in the United States redundant. Because you don't need to talk about church growth strategies, you've got them. You preach the word and you administer the sacraments. And belief in that, by the way, doesn't make you the most dangerous man in Christendom. It makes you a consistent Protestant, as far as I'm concerned. So let's think then, how does Luther understand the theology of word and sacrament connecting to his pastoral ministry? Well, the first thing to notice about Luther on the proclamation of the word is his absolute confidence in it. Popular mythology helps by terrible Victorian artwork, of which Grace is a rather nice beer growler that I have in my office, which it has the Diet of Worms portrayed on it. I bought it on eBay and had it sent to the seminary because I thought my wife will kill me if she knows that I've wasted our money on this. So I had it proudly on display in my office, and My wife, without warning me one day, came to visit me, picked it up and wondered where I got it from, and I had to confess my sin to her and do penance, of course, thereafter. I turned 50 last Saturday. This gives you my wife. We turned 50 last Saturday, and my wife didn't buy me a birthday present. And I asked her why she didn't buy me a birthday present. And apparently the kitchen that I'm paying for at the moment, that's a joint birthday present to us both. So my wife is very generous to me with my money. So she's sitting there. So I'll do penance afterwards, I'm sure. The popular Protestant view of Luther is that the diet of worms is where he's at his most vulnerable. You know, there's that romantic image of him standing in the hall with the massed ranks of the empire and the young emperor on the elevated throne at the end, and all of Luther's books laid out on the table, and the hard, are these your books, and do you stand by their content? There's not a lot of wiggle room being given him. And we know that the historical precedents for being present at such imperial diets, it's not great. John Huss, just over 100 years previously, perished at the stake, having gone to an imperial council under a safe conduct from the emperor that was just torn up on arrival. It looks for all the world as if Luther is at his most vulnerable at that point. In retrospect, we know that although it was a very courageous stand he took there, Frederick the Wise, who kidnapped him almost immediately thereafter, clearly had the equivalent of the Electoral Saxony Special Forces waiting in the wings to take him to safety. A much more vulnerable point for Luther, I think, is 1522. January, February 1522, Luther is recalled from his internal voluntary exile in the Wartburg Castle to Wittenberg because the Reformation is flying out of control. Iconoclasm and rioting is gripping the streets of Wittenberg, and the elector calls Luther back. And it's at this point in Luther's career, I think, that he's at his most vulnerable, because he has no support. It is just down to him. Can he bring peace to the streets of Wittenberg? And he does it in a remarkable way. He preaches. He preaches the Reformation back onto its tracks. And in one of those sermons, he makes a remarkable statement where he talks in very blasé fashion about the power of the word. He says this, "I will preach it, teach it, write it. I will constrain no man by force. For faith must come freely without compulsion. Take myself as an example. I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends, Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything." It's a piece of classic Luther rhetoric. You know, it's blasé, it's in your face. But it touches a deep point of his theology. And that is that the proclaimed word is powerful. The proclaimed word has power. Later on, he'll say this in The Freedom of the Christian Man, just a couple of years previously, he says this, "Christ ought to be preached to the end that faith in him may be established, that he may not only be Christ, but be Christ for you and me, and that what is said of him and is denoted in his name may be effectual in us. Such faith is produced and preserved in us by preaching why Christ came, what he brought and bestowed, what benefit it is to us to accept him. This is done when that Christian liberty which he bestows is rightly taught, and we are told in what way we Christians are all kings and priests, and therefore lords of all, and may firmly believe that whatever we have done is pleasing and acceptable in the sight of God." It's hard to imagine a greater paragraph, I think, on what correct preaching looks like. Captures it beautifully there. But all of this lies or rests upon a powerful theology of the nature of the word itself. One of the things that I think that is lacking in theological education today, and therefore I'm criticizing myself, I suppose, as a theological educator, is that preaching is often taught as a technical exercise. Do exegesis, move to application, etc., etc. While the theology of what it is that we are doing when we preach is neglected. And this
is where Luther is so good. In Luther's mind, he sees a very, very close connection. In fact, in all the reformers' minds, a very close connection between the public proclamation of the word and the speech of God himself. Second Helvetic Confession states this most dramatically. We believe that when the word of God is preached by those properly called to the task, it is the very word of God. And the Latin is very strong there. Well, what is Luther's theology of the word of God? It's this. This quotation comes from his lectures on Genesis from 1535. He's talking about the work of the fifth day of creation. And I quote, "Who could conceive of the possibility of bringing forth from the water a being which clearly could not continue to exist in water? But God speaks a mere word, and immediately the birds are brought forth from the water. If the word is spoken, all things are possible, so that out of the water are made either fish or birds." And then there's this line, that I love this line. "Therefore, any bird whatever, and any fish whatever, they are nothing but nouns in the divine rule of language. Through this rule of language, those things that are impossible become very easy, while those that are clearly opposite become very much alike. And vice versa." Luther understands God's speech as primary and fundamental and creative. And that notion pervades his thinking. It's actually one of the points of contact he has with late medieval theology. We might almost say that it touches, it has certain parallels with certain postmodern ways of thinking about language. We have a very acute sensitivity today about the creative nature of language. If you use certain epithets, racial epithets, you're going to get into serious trouble. Because if you call somebody a particular racial epithet name, you're making them that thing. You're actually denigrating them. You're changing them. Changing their status in some way. Luther sees God's speech as like that. When God speaks, worlds come into being. And of course, where this becomes most, we might say, existentially urgent is in justification. What is it to be justified? For Luther, it is for God to declare, for God to say, you are righteous. For Thomas Aquinas, even arguably, I think, for St. Augustine, justification is something that's based on an intrinsic quality that God has placed in you. For Luther, no, justification is an extrinsic declaration by God that makes the thing so. When God says you are righteous, you are righteous. It doesn't matter what anybody else says or thinks. If God declares you to be righteous, you are righteous in his sight. And Luther sees the task of the pastor, if we can put it this way without being sacrilegious, Luther sees the task of the pastor as analogous to that of God. Perhaps a better way of putting it is, Luther sees the precedent for the Reformation pastor as not being the university professor, but the Old Testament prophet. It is the Old Testament prophet that the New Testament preacher should see as his precedent. And the prophets, of course, are absolutely vital in ancient Israel. Luther comments on Amos 8:11. The text, of course, is, "I shall send a famine on the land." It's a famine of the word of God. And Luther says this, "This is the last blow. It is the worst, the most wretched of all. All the rest of the blows would be bearable. But this is absolutely horrible. He's threatening to take away the genuine prophets and the true word of God so that there's no one to preach. Even if men were most eager to wish to hear the word and would run here and there to hear it. This happened to the Jews in the Assyrian captivity and in that last one." Luther sees Amos as saying when the word of God is removed, he might say, God himself is functionally absent from his people. He's not metaphysically absent, of course. God sustains all things. But when God is not speaking to his people, God might as well be absent. You know, those moments when you're not speaking to a loved one, you're sitting in the same room and they're in the room with you, but you've fallen out and you're not speaking. And it's as if they're not there. For Luther, that's what it would have been like during the exile when God did not speak to his people. And for Luther, that's what it was like in the medieval church. When there were no preachers or very few preachers. God was functionally absent from his people. So preaching is absolutely central to Luther's understanding of the church. It's why Luther makes preaching one of the... He lists seven marks of the church rather than just the two or three that we typically find in Reformed circles, or nine if you're in Mark Dever's circles, of course. He adds an extra two. One of the seven marks of the church for Luther, and the most fundamental one, is the preaching of the word. He says this in a late treatise, 1539, on the councils of the church. Wherever you hear or see this word preached, believed, professed, and lived, do not doubt that the true holy Catholic Church, a Christian holy people, must be there, even though their number is very small. For God's word shall not return empty, but must have at least a fourth or a fraction of the field. And even if there were no other sign than this alone, it would still suffice to prove that a Christian holy people must exist there. For God's word cannot be without God's people. And conversely, God's people cannot be without God's word. Otherwise, who would preach or hear it preached if there were no people of God? And what could or would God's people believe if there were no word of God? The word of God is the fundamental mark of the church, and it's the fundamental task of the preacher. Nothing else that the pastor does ranks in importance the proclamation of the word. Because if there is no word, then Luther would say God is not present there in any meaningful, saving way. Yes, he's there to sustain all things in being. But God manifest in the flesh, in the Lord Jesus Christ, to save his people, is absent. He is not there. That also points to the fact that Luther regards the preaching of the word as a moral power. Expresses this, I think, most nicely in The Bondage of the Will. Talking about Pharaoh, he says, it is thus that he hardens Pharaoh when he presents his ungodly and evil will a word and work which that will hates, owing, of course, to its inborn defects and natural corruption. And since God does not change it inwardly by his spirit, but keeps on presenting and obtruding his words and works from without, while Pharaoh keeps his eye on his own strength, wealth and power, in which by the same natural defect he puts his trust, the result is that Pharaoh is puffed up and exalted by his own imagined greatness on the one hand, and moved to proud contempt on the other by the lowliness of Moses and the abject form in which the word of God comes, and is thus hardened and then more and more provoked and exasperated the more Moses presses and threatens him. End quotation. Cut to the present day. Somebody says, yeah, but people don't believe preaching anymore. Nobody will sit and listen to a sermon anymore. Well, Samuel Johnson was saying that actually in the late 18th century. Dr. Johnson, probably one of the most sensible men England ever produced, says it's a very weird idea that people think you can learn anything by sitting and listening to a lecture. You're better off buying a book and reading up on the topic. Same with the Bible. If you want to learn the Bible well, get yourself a Bible survey. Buy some commentaries. Sit and read about the Bible. But if you want to be confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ, Luther would say, then go to church and hear the word proclaimed. And it doesn't matter if this is technically not very impressive in an era of iPods and all kinds of gadgets. That's thinking like a theologian of glory, to go back to the category that came up in the Q&A session. That's assuming that God operates with worldly criteria of success and strength. No, Luther says God's word is powerful because it is God's word. Not because it is technically brilliant or impressive, but because God has attached a promise to it. The promise comes through the word. So for Luther, public proclamation was the primary means of being confronted with Christ. And of course, in Luther's day, with 95% plus rates of illiteracy, would have been the primary place where people had to go for their knowledge of God. I talked about this in the seminar this morning, but when we think of knowledge of the Word of God now, we think eyes. We think reading. When Luther's talking about people knowing the Word of God, for him, it has to be oral, because people can't read and wouldn't have books anyway. But Luther realizes that the preaching of the word does need, to an extent, other pedagogical supports. I like what Bob said about the Sabbath during the Q&A. Yeah, it's always struck me that the answer to biblical illiteracy has been, let's have fewer church services. You know, that will solve the problem. It is rather counterintuitive. But Luther is aware that there's a limit to what can be done from the pulpit. And so, after the parish visitation of 1527, what Luther does is he produces the small and large catechisms. By the way, the small catechism, I think it's one of the masterpieces of catechetical literature. It's the first question and answer catechism in the history of the church that was written by a man who was first a parent. And there is that delightful quality of knowing how to talk to a child about it. Years ago, I used to assist my wife at our church. Before I was called as pastor, my primary task was assisting her teaching the 3-4-year-old Sunday school class, which I actually found one of the most valuable experiences of my teaching career, because there is nothing more humbling than being stumped by a question that comes from a 4-year-old. And there's nothing more challenging than trying to communicate to 3- and 4-year-olds. They're not at an age where they become cynical or flippant. And they ask serious questions. I had a 4-year-old last week come up to me after church and say, "We read about Jesus descending into hell in the Apostles' Creed. What does that mean?" And I knelt down and tried to give him a serious answer at the level of a 4-year-old. I think you have to respect children's questions. Years ago when we taught this together, we used, I won't name the material we used, but let's say it was jointly published by 2 well-known Presbyterian denominations in the United States. We abandoned it after a year because it was patently obvious to us that it had been written by people who'd never taught 3- and 4-year-olds. It was written by people who were trying to think what it would be like to teach 3- and 4-year-olds. And it just can't be done. You learn how to teach 3- and 4-year-olds by teaching 3- and 4-year-olds. Luther's catechism has that quality. Here's a man who has talked to children. And Luther, throughout his writings, you find this again, I've been struck by this again and again. Luther's fascinated by children. They are his primary model of what a Christian should be. Because children just have this confident trust in people, in adults. They have a confident trust in God. The most moving passage in Luther is when he talks about the death of his daughter Magdalena, and how she's sort of saying to him, you know, "Father, aren't you rejoicing? I'm going to be with my heavenly Father. I'm going to be free of all my earthly sufferings and sins. I'm going to be with my heavenly Father." She's about 13 at the time. And Luther's having to turn away because he keeps bursting into tears. And he's beating himself up for his lack of faith compared to the gentle and simple faith that she has. So Luther's fascinated by children. And he writes his catechism in a way that children can understand. But he does it as well to help people understand the preaching of the word. The catechism provides a framework for understanding the reading and the proclamation of the word. So catechism, too, forms part of the pastor's task, or the church's task, in order to enhance the effectiveness of the proclamation of the word. The large catechism it's not a large catechism in many ways that we would understand it. The answers are very long and elaborate. I think basically what Luther was doing there was trying to compensate for clergy ignorance, and was giving ignorant clergy models of statements that they could use from the pulpit. These days we fire pastors who sort of read other people's sermons without telling you. Luther had to encourage it, because the only way to get these ignorant people to actually say anything decent from the pulpit. This is how Luther, though, described the impact of preaching on the parishes before he implemented the catechisms. And this is from the start of the small catechism. "The ordinary person, especially in the villages, knows absolutely nothing about Christian teaching. And unfortunately, many pastors are unskilled and incompetent teachers. Yet supposedly, they all bear the name Christian, are baptized, and receive the Holy Sacrament, even though they don't know the Lord's Prayer, the Creed, or the Ten Commandments. As a result, they live like simple cattle or irrational pigs. And despite the fact that the gospel has returned, they have massively learned how to misuse all of their freedom." Luther has a very low view of the impact of the gospel. So he says there is need to encourage thinking about the gospel outside of the immediate context of of church ministry. On the other hand, Luther sees the gathering of the church as absolutely vital to a healthy Christian life. When parishioners come to him struggling with doubts, his primary advice is typically, go to church. Hear the word read. Hear the psalms sung. Hear the word proclaimed. I think Luther had an instinctive grasp of the fact that the word that comes from outside has more impact on us than the word we read for ourselves. Luther would not have faced this issue, but it's one of the reasons I don't like multi-site ministry, where the minister is mediated through a TV screen. I find it hard to articulate a really sophisticated, I'm sure there is one, I'm just not sophisticated enough to articulate an argument against it. But it seems to me there's something confrontational about having the minister there in the flesh in a way that can catch your eye, that is powerful. And certainly I found this in my own really short time in pastoral ministry. Sometimes I get up in the pulpit on a Sunday and I see somebody in the congregation and I know what they've been through that week and I'll change what I'm going to say. I remember one particular instance. I got up and I was going to really hit people hard with the law that day. And I saw a single mum in the congregation. I knew she'd had a terrible week. And I just thought, I can't do this. I need to change what I'm going to say for that lady there. She needs something different. Luther understood, I think, that eye contact was important. That being there, that hearing that word coming from outside was important. Sacraments are also, I've spent far too long on what was really my first point. Sacraments also are important for Luther. Why? Well, we would disagree. There may be Lutherans here, but certainly Reformed and Baptists would disagree with Luther's theology of the sacraments. But the reason they're important for Luther is they present Christ objectively to the congregation. Luther, I don't think, really believes in baptism. When people talk about Luther believing in baptism or regeneration, that's an unfortunate way of phrasing it, because I think it tends to take our minds to Roman Catholic paradigms of baptism. And Luther's very clear that he disagrees with Roman Catholic paradigms of baptism. For Luther, baptism saves because it presents the one baptized with Christ in an objective way. And Luther, I think, has great confidence that even an infant might grasp that by faith, and also at times seems to indicate that the parents or the sponsors can believe on behalf of the child. But Luther's very clear, it isn't the sprinkling of water that makes the child a Christian. It's the fact that that water is linked to the objective presentation of Christ and the promise that is proclaimed with it that makes baptism saving. But baptism is very important for Luther. When the devil tempts Luther, he has... it's a slightly distasteful, but Luther, one of his advice was to break wind in the devil's face. He actually says that that's a risky one, because there was a woman in Magdeburg who did that, and the devil went out and got a great big stick and came back and beat her nearly to death with it. So he doesn't advise breaking wind in the devil's face as a sort of routine thing to get rid of the devil. He suggests better is to point to baptism. To point to baptism as that which means that I've been given Christ. Christ has come to me in a promise, in my baptism, and you cannot have me. For Christ has pledged himself to be my Savior in my baptism, and I grasp that by faith. Luther is very, very strong on that. And the Lord's Supper too. Lord's Supper, of course, is something that Luther is ultimately willing to break the church in two over. He will not sign on to an agreement with Zwingli. I think Zwingli could have probably tolerated Luther's view as an error. But for Luther, Zwingli's view of a basically symbolic Lord's Supper is anathema. Why? Because he's turning the law into gospel. He's turning the gospel, into law. Christ comes in the sacrament. And when Zwingli says, no, the sacrament's something we do. It's an opportunity to remember, or it's an opportunity to bind ourselves together with our brothers and sisters in Christ. For Luther, that's the ultimate theological sin. You've taken the gift that God has given us, and you've made it into something we do. We do for God. I like J. Gerson Machen's way of talking about the break between Luther and Zwingli. He says it's a real tragedy that they fell out and couldn't find agreements. He said, but it would have been an even greater tragedy if they hadn't realized it was worth falling out over. It's a great way of putting it, I think. The Lord's Supper is important. Again, to go back to a point I made earlier, Luther's understanding of the pastoral ministry is absolutely determined by his understanding of the way God's grace comes. And that's where I would say, in some ways, I mentioned this. I think one of the things I like about the Roman Catholic Church is it's consistent on that point. I think they're fundamentally wrong, but they're at least consistent. It's inconsistent to be a Protestant and not have the reading and the preaching of the Word of God central. It's inconsistent to be a Protestant and not consider baptism and the Lord's Supper to be very important. That's not Protestantism. What you've done is you've detached your church practice from your understanding of God's grace. You've done violence to what the Reformation was so careful to preserve. Yes, we have to critique the Roman Catholic understanding of grace because it's fundamentally wrong. And then we have to build our church practice on the basis of our new understanding of how the grace of God comes to us. Luther, though, also, and this, well, with these last few thoughts, Luther, of course, wasn't just a public minister of the gospel. He was also a private, one-on-one pastoral guy as well. Interesting thing about Luther is he always maintained one-on-one confession throughout his life. He said it was so valuable to him, nobody would ever be able to take it from him. Again, we tend to think of that as a very Catholic activity. Luther had an interesting take on this. He would not make it compulsory for Lutheran churches because he didn't feel that the Word of God required it. And to make it compulsory would have meant to make it a law. But he did commend it as a great practice and continually availed himself of it. A man called Johannes Bugenhagen was his confessor. Luther regularly confessed his sins because he found it was good to tell someone else his specific sins and have that person declare Christ's forgiveness to him. The word that came from without. And I got one of the things I most miss now that I'm sort of preaching more than I'm hearing. Luckily, my church, well, it's not luck, it's design. My station is, fortunately, my church has an evening service, and I never preach an evening service. So I get to hear preaching at least once a week. One of the things I missed, though, was getting two sermons a week. Like hearing two sermons. And I miss not hearing preaching. And I wonder, how did a man like Luther manage? When the church Luther turns up at, he's going to be asked to preach. Well, Luther, I think, compensated for that with one-on-one confession. Because there, at least, somebody could look him in the eye and declare to him, if necessary, the law of God, if he felt Luther was not taking his sin seriously enough. And the love and the grace of Christ, if he felt Luther's soul needed to be bandaged up. Luther also wrote lots of letters. It's awe-inspiring to stand in front of the Weimar Ausgabe, the critical edition of Luther's works in the Westminster Library. It runs to well over 110 volumes now. Massive, thick volumes. It's unbelievable. You know, if you were to sit and try to write all that down longhand, it would take you a long, long time. And yet Luther was thinking it up and then writing it down. And he was doing a whole heap of other stuff at the same time. But a section of the Weimar Ausgabe is Luther's letters. He had an extensive pastoral correspondence. Some of it gets a little bit weird and distasteful. I think it's when Spalatin is getting married. He invites Luther to his... Spalatin was secretary to Frederick the Wise and then became a Lutheran pastor, and Spalatin writes to Luther inviting him to his wedding, and Luther can't make it, but he writes back and says, I can't make it to your wedding, but I will make love to my wife on your wedding night so that we will be united in our love. I can't help feeling that must have been immensely off-putting to the Spalatins that evening. But Luther was a peasant. He was pretty blunt in the way he approached things. But many of these letters deal with pastoral issues. One of my favorite treatises of Luther is his treatise on prayer. Well, that started life when Luther's hairdresser, Peter the Barber, said to him that he was struggling with his prayer life. And Luther goes home and he writes what is effectively a letter to Peter, advising him on how to sharpen up his prayer life. I'm thinking Luther, one of the busiest men in Europe, finds time to write a little treatise his hairdresser. I think R.C. Sproul did a children's book based on that story. But he misses the R-rated ending. Peter the Barber, later, he gets drunk one evening, and his brother-in-law gets drunk as well, and his brother-in-law claims to be invulnerable to injury. I shouldn't laugh, because it's rather a sad story. So Peter the Barber stabs him, and his brother-in-law dies. And Peter is condemned to death for murder. But Luther intervenes and gets it commuted to a life of exile. So Peter the Barber comes to a rather sad end in many ways. But I love that treatise on prayer because it reminds us of how caring Luther was as a pastor. He had some pastoral disasters. 1539, a man called Philip of Hesse, a very important Lutheran prince, first crosses Luther's path in 1521. Philip of Hesse was married to a very unattractive woman that he struggled with for many years. I don't know her at all, so I can't comment. I'm just basing it on Philip of Hesse's account of his dealings with her. By 1539, things have reached pretty desperate pass, and Philip of Hesse is deeply in love with a much younger woman. So he takes advice from various theologians on what he should do. And ultimately, Luther and his right-hand man, Philip Melanchthon, give advisory consent to Philip of Hesse contracting a bigamous marriage. They basically say, look, to keep things all legitimate, just marry this other girl, don't divorce your first wife, marry this girl, have two wives, but don't tell anybody about it. Well, the fact I'm telling you about it now indicates how well that worked in the end. Three men can keep a secret if two of them are 6 feet under, kind of thing. So he gave bad pastoral advice as well. But he was intimately involved in the lives of individual people. So Luther as pastor then, if I were to sort of press one fundamental practical issue and one fundamental theological issue, they would be these. One, Luther clearly understood the need to connect church practice to his theology of grace in a way that I think we can no longer take for granted. I remember sitting on a panel at Southern Seminary a few years ago. It was fun because it was the only time in my life that I've ever found myself in thorough agreement with the president of the Free Will Baptist College. And we were being asked about church things, and myself and the Free Will guy kept saying, well, Paul says this in his pastoral epistles. And the other guys on the panel were all mega church pastors. And they just said, yeah, well, we tried that, but we do this. Oh, by the way, we've got 10,000 people in our church, and you have 120. And I came away thinking, well, that's a powerful argument if you're a theologian of glory. If you're an OPC minister, it carries no weight at all. Even at 120 people in my church, there are members of my denomination, I'm sure, who wonder which doctrines I'm now soft-pedaling on, but we've grown so exceptionally large. The other thing, other than the practical issue, the other thing I would say about Luther is his theology of the word preached. Nothing is more important, I think, in Protestant churches than a good theology of the word preached. The word preached is more important, I think, than private Bible reading. It's more important in some ways than anything else. A lot of important things. It's not to say this is an either or, but it seems to me the absolute priority in churches, the absolute priority of elders, the absolute priority of congregants has to be the preaching of the word. When the minister gets up in the pulpit on a Sunday morning, from the moment he opens his mouth, it should be patently obvious to everybody listening that that's the most important thing they're going to hear all week. And when the church congregation gathers on a Sunday morning, they should go to actively listen to what is preached, not just sit passively back, but they should go with the expectation that what is about to happen is the most important thing that happens all week. Because for Luther and the Protestant reformers, the preaching of the Word of God is the very Word of God. Thanks very much.